Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. We're looking at parables in Luke chapter 12. And Luke chapter 12, remember, is one long discourse, and we'll be looking at the second interruption to this discourse and the parable that goes with it. The interruption is a question by Peter, and the parable is the answer or reply. In verse 41, we have the question. It says, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Now notice, it doesn't say why Peter asked the question. It just gives the question itself. Possibility or probability of this is that he's wondering about who the ready and unready groups are when Jesus was talking about being ready that we looked at last week. Back in verse 35, for example, it says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from a wedding feast. So Jesus is emphasizing the fact that believers should be ready for his return. Now that would be ready for his return in the church age at the rapture, and for the Jews, his second advent. But I think he's going to be talking about the rapture here because he's sending his disciples out to build the church here. We're at that point in his ministry where now he's talking about building the church. So Peter's question is quite logical, actually. And he's wondering if the ready group in the previous parable may be the disciples, and the unready group would be the multitudes. Remember, there was a group of disciples that Jesus was addressing in particular. And we had that in verse 22 when it says, and he said to his disciples. So he's addressing them in particular in the midst of this multitude of people. Now, Peter is wondering if he's addressing just the disciples, and I think the problem going through Peter's mind then is that, does that mean that some of the disciples themselves may not be ready when the Lord returns? So he asks him, are you speaking just to us or to everybody here? Well, Jesus, as is his habit, doesn't answer directly. And Jesus does this all the time. A direct question is asked, and he'll answer not the question, but the thought, and he'll teach with his answer. And that's what he's going to do here in the parable of faithfulness in verse 42 through 48. So let's read those verses. Verse 42 says, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give him their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, much of him will ask all the more. So that's the parable of faithfulness. And it talks about a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant. And first it talks about the faithful servant in verse 42 through 44. And again, as I said, Jesus doesn't answer Peter's question directly. He answers with a question. And that question is designed to make us think. And the story assumes the Lord wants now for every believer there to examine himself. Now, this parable is not going to apply to every believer, but he wants them all to examine themselves and see, will this apply to me? And if so, how? So the story assumes that the master is about to depart on a journey. And what they did in those days, when they departed on a journey, he leaves his most trusted servant in charge. So the Lord probably has in mind, I would say here, the future ministry of the disciples as they build the church. And he's talking about the church. Now, by extension, that would include the leaders of the church all throughout the church age. So the leaders of the church are the ones who are left in charge when the Lord left and he's coming back. And that's the idea of this parable. And what the story is going to teach us is what kind of a mental attitude should we have as we're awaiting the Lord's return? What should our mental attitude be? And he gives a good attitude and a bad attitude in the parable. And in the New Testament, we have some examples of churches that have a bad attitude towards the Lord's return. For example, look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, their attitude wasn't so much evil as confused, because the Apostle Paul had been at Thessalonica only a very short time when he visited them. Remember, he was kind of run out of town there, and he had been teaching them about prophecy and about the Lord's return, and they got some stuff wrong, and some false teachers had come in and were getting things riled up down there. And if you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," and he's talking about the rapture there, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is here." Now, I know it says has come, but is here is a better translation. And we noted that when we looked at this passage. But their attitude towards the coming of the Lord wasn't so much one of being evil as one of just being confused. They had it wrong. And they were, it says, shaken from their composure. Literally, that means they were beside themselves and they were disturbed. So they were shaken mentally and emotionally concerning the Lord's return. Well, that's not to be our mental attitude concerning the Lord's return. We shouldn't be shaken. We shouldn't worry or be afraid of the Lord's return. Look at Revelation chapter 3, and we have another negative example of an attitude towards the Lord's return, and that's in verse 14 through 22, and that's the church at Laodicea, which most of us are familiar with, the much misunderstood verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock" verse, not talking about individuals, but the church at Laodicea. Anyway, back up at verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And I'm paraphrasing there, but there's the marginal note that says that's the literal translation. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Now, their attitude was they didn't need the Lord's return. hey, I'm doing fine just the way I am. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. And Jesus is saying that that's not the attitude to have towards his return. So the Thessalonians were confused. They had it all messed up. The Laodiceans were so comfortable in this life, they didn't even look forward to the Lord's return. So how should we act? What should our mental attitude be? Well, we should have a mental attitude like the church in Smyrna had. And that's back in Revelation 2 and verse 8 through 11, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So their attitude was faithful, or it was to be faithful. And this leads into my next point, that the servant that has a faithful attitude towards the return of Christ will be rewarded for that. That is something that is worthy of reward. And we find that back in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 44. Remember, look at verse 43, it says, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Remember, the master left, he put his best servant in charge of everything. If he returns and finds him carrying out that order and doing it well, being faithful, now, I'm going to mention later that success is not the issue here. It's the faithfulness of the servant that's the issue. If that servant is faithful, then he will be rewarded. Because verse 44 says, "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." So if the master comes back and finds the servant faithful, he'll put him in charge of even more. So that's rewarded. Now, on the other hand, we have an unfaithful servant in Luke chapter 12, verse 45 and 46, where it says, "But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." So the attitude of the unfaithful servant is, my master is going to be away a long time. Now that attitude brings about some results. What are the results of that attitude? And it's just like, just exactly like, if you remember when you were in school, my school days become hazier and hazier as the years go by, but I do remember being in school, and when the teacher left the room, what would happen? At first, everybody would just sit there. And then you'd start looking, you know, back and forth. And the teacher still isn't coming back, you know, and then finally somebody gets really brave and shoots a spitball through a straw, you know, and then after a while it's total pandemonium because nobody's expecting the teacher back because it's been gone for a long time. Well, when the teacher gets back, what happens? Well, then there's trouble. But that's kind of the idea here. This slave, his master doesn't come back and doesn't come back. So he has that attitude, he's going to be a long time coming back. I can get by with some stuff while he's gone. So he mistreats the people under him. It says in verse 45, he begins to beat the slaves, both the men and the women. So his attitude for authority is he's mishandling his authority. He's not using his authority correctly. That's not how to motivate people, by beating them. And he practices licentiousness. Notice it says he eats and drinks and gets drunk. So he gets lazy in his conduct. He mistreats people. He gets lazy. Why? Because the master's gone, and he probably won't be back for a long time. And that's the idea of the bad slave. So what happens when the master comes back? Well, that slave isn't going to get a reward, is he? Is the master going to put him in charge of everything now? Of course not. He loses that reward. And notice in our context here, it's illustrated in terms of great severity. Loss of reward is a severe thing. We find that hard to believe because we're so grace-oriented here that, you know, well, God isn't going to punish believers. True. But loss of reward is a serious thing. It's not something that we should take lightly. That's why we have the illustration, and it says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. You might say, well, that's a little severe. But you know what? A master could do that to his slave in those days if he was a problematic slave. He could cut him in pieces if he wanted to. That's a reference to a literal thing that they did to slaves. Because slave was just a piece of property. That wasn't more than cutting your sofa into pieces because you owned that slave. And assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, this is kind of misleading, I think. Assign him a place with the unbelievers. I think that unbelievers is probably not the best translation of this word. I think unfaithful would fit the context better. And the word can go either way. You can translate it either way. Unfaithful, unbeliever. But unfaithful fits better. Look over at Matthew 24. And Matthew's talking about this same parable. And Matthew uses a different word. In Matthew 24, verse 48, we see that we're talking about the same parable. It says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Now he uses the word hypocrites. So I think it's not talking about unbelievers, it's talking about hypocrites, unfaithful people. Bringing that back to Luke 12. So the idea in both of these cases is the idea of severity. The punishment is very severe. It's a terrible thing. And you can look through the New Testament and see this again and again, that loss of rewards is a serious thing. It's not to be taken lightly. In verse 47 and 48, we get an idea of the relationship of knowledge and responsibility. Those two are very closely related. Verse 47 says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So the master's reaction towards the informed servant, verse 7, he knows what he's supposed to be doing. He's got it down, and he doesn't do it. He just is rebellious and doesn't do it. So what's the master's reaction to that? Well, many lashes. Because he knew better. Shouldn't have done that. Now, the reaction to the uninformed servant may seem a little strange. The uninformed servant is the servant that doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing when the master is gone. So what does the master do when he returns? Few lashes. Question. Anybody have a question about that? Why should he punish that guy at all? He didn't know what he was supposed to be doing. How can you punish him? Well, the answer is very simple if you've read the book of Romans, and that is that no one is totally innocent. No one is totally innocent. Romans 1, 18 and 19. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's nobody that's totally innocent. You know, we worry a lot about people who've never heard the gospel. Are they totally innocent? That's not what Romans says. Romans 1 says to the people who've never even seen a Bible, never heard of God or Jesus Christ, they see a tree, so they should know by looking at that tree that there's a God in the universe. But what do instead? They cut down the tree and carve it and make an idol and worship it. So there's no one totally innocent. God has made it evident that he is God. I mean, you can see it all around you, and they're not totally innocent. Even those who have never heard the name of God get punished, but not as much as those who've heard the gospel and rejected it. I take it there are levels of punishment in hell. It's not one, just everybody is at the same level of punishment. Because we see a relationship here against what you know and what's expected of you. So if we summarize this parable, we could say it in 3 points. First, responsibility is commensurate with knowledge. And that's what we just looked at. Responsibility is commensurate with knowledge. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never heard the word, your responsibility is less than if you've heard the word and rejected it. If you're a believer, the more you know about the Bible, the more is expected of you. So if that scares you or worries you, you better quit coming to Bible study, because the more you learn, the more will be expected of you. Because our responsibility is commensurate with our knowledge. Our actions in this life have significance in eternity. And that's one we've talked about before, that our rewards have significance in eternity. So the things we do in this life have some significance in eternity. And the last one I mentioned before, that faithfulness is more important than success. Faithfulness is more important than success. So if I stand here and I'm faithful in teaching God's word, that's more important to God than having a mega church. If I have to sell out and teach the world's view to get it. So faithfulness is more important than success. Now we move on to the casting fire section in 49 to 53. Let's read that little section. In verse 49, it says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So Jesus here now is anticipating, and he's anticipating his passion, and the setting is simply this. Who's listening to Jesus at the time? We have enraged Jewish leaders. They're beside themselves wanting him dead. We've come through that in our study of Luke. He has curious multitudes. They want to find out what he's all about. And then he has his disciples who are being challenged by this discourse. So we have those three groups of people. And Jesus has a twofold passion now. First one will be judgment. In verse 49, it says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, this is kind of hard to understand, because what fire is he talking about? Now, fire often is a symbol for judgment in the Bible. Not always. Sometimes you get in trouble taking just the word fire for symbol for judgment, because it's not always. But here I think it is. And I think the judgment that's spoken of here is the judgment of God on men. God will cast fire upon the earth, as it says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. But this is the first advent, so who's going to take that judgment? It's going to be Jesus Christ himself, right? So it's kind of hard to understand this. He's saying, I have come to cast fire on the earth. He's talking about the judgment of God that he will take, that he will suffer. So verse 49 is talking about the judgment that Christ will bear, not the judgment he will inflict on others. At this point, that's why it says, how I wish it were already kindled. Because, you know, his desire for it to be kindled now reveals that he knows how severe it's going to be, and he wants to get it over with. It's kind of like you're sitting in the dentist chair, and Pam, I'll use dentist for an example. And the dentist comes out, and they always do this. They come out with their right hand behind their back, right? Always do that. Like I don't know what's in his hand, you know. He's got a needle about this big, and he's got it behind his back. And he starts chatting, you know. Would you just shut up and get it over with? So, that's the idea. Jesus says, I wish it was kindled. I wish I could get this over with, because it's going to be severe, severe. I mean, the dentist's needle is nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. He just wants to get it over with. Now this, in verse 50, this marks the beginning of Jesus' pre-cross agony. In the last part of verse 50, it says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. So he's becoming distressed because he knows how terrible the judgment will be, and he's going to be distressed until it's accomplished. Now, the second passion, then, is the cross itself. So we have the judgment and the cross spoken of in verse 49, and those two kind of fit together. Judgment on man equals judgment on Christ at this time. Now, the mission of Jesus is stated in verse 51 through 53, where it says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Almost hard to follow, isn't it? The divisions are going to be that clear-cut. There will be great division. Now, what was the majority opinion of what would happen when the Messiah returned? Among the Jews, what was the majority opinion? The majority opinion was simply this, that the Messiah would come, the Jewish nation would be led to victory over their enemies, they would be released from captivity from the Roman Empire, and there would be peace. Now, Jesus didn't want his followers to live under this false impression, because if they did, they were going to be really disappointed, because he didn't bring peace the first time he came. He died for our sins and paved the way for peace, but there's no peace. The reality of the situation is quite different. He is not bringing a state of peace to the earth. He's bringing a state of dissension. Why? Because all men are under the power of sin and Satan. Therefore, those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't believe in Jesus Christ stand in bitter opposition to one another. And that's always the case. And it's kind of hard to understand. We think, well, you know, people think of Christians as, well, you know, if that works for you, that's really cool. But if you start talking to them and you tell them what Christianity really is, you know, Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. Believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And you get that through to them, and pretty soon, what are they saying? Well, you narrow-minded blankety-blank. How can you say that? If you get right down to it, they are not neutral. No one is neutral towards Christianity. You're either a Christian, you believe it, or you're a non-Christian. And if you really stop and think about it and really get taught what Christianity says, then you're going to hate it. And some are more vocal about that than others, but that's just the way it is. There is a bitter opposition to one another. Now, he goes on to another parable, and that's the parable of the weather and the times. In verse 54 and 55, he tells these people that they can predict the weather. Verse 54 says, and he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it's going to be a hot one today. And it turns out that way. This is based on the geography of Israel. And the premise of this little parable is that you guys are smart enough, you're intelligent enough to look at the signs and see what the weather is going to be. But you look at the signs that Jesus performed and they don't mean a thing to you. It's a contradiction. Israel's reign always came from the west, or I probably shouldn't say always, but generally came from the west, from the Mediterranean. So that's why he says, if you see a cloud in the west, what do you say? Going to be rain today, because that cloud's coming from the west. The winds, the Scirocco winds, they're called, blow into Israel from the south and to the east. Now, what's east and south of Israel? Desert. Hot desert. So if they see a wind coming from the south, they know it's going to be hot that day because the Scirocco wind blows in that south wind from the desert from the south. So they can see the weather. I mean, they can determine the weather, probably better than we do now on the TV weather forecast. And they didn't even have Doppler radar. But they knew enough that they saw a cloud coming from the west that was going to rain. But the trouble is, they can predict weather. They can't predict the times. They can't recognize the signs. How inconsistent this is. Verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" So all the signs Jesus did to them, they blow them off, so to speak. Heck, they can tell if it's going to rain or be hot by signs, but they're interested in that. Jesus' signs, they're not interested in. So the idea is that there are some things they should do in light of the fact that Jesus will eventually bring fire on the earth. Now, he's not doing it this time, but he will do that. What should they do? Well, first, they should believe. They should recognize how serious this is. And then they should put their life in order. They incorrectly interpret the times. They correctly interpret the weather. And the abundant signs that Jesus gave them don't mean a thing to them. They fail to see the clouds. They fail to see the heat that he showed them. And they give their attention to the signs of the weather. So he ends off with a warning in verse 57 through 59, which is simply this, verse 57, "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid every last cent." So what he's saying to him is simply this. It's a for instance situation. If you're on your way to court and you're accused of something, then after the judgment is made, you can't get out of it. So what's a better thing to do? Settle out of court first. We see it all the time on Law and Order, you know. Well, let's make a deal. And they make a deal for a lesser charge. Our deal is even better. We become believers in Jesus Christ. There's no charge at all. But if we don't, but if people don't, then they're going to have to pay every last cent. So simply, all he's telling them, the multitudes now, is that, you know, if you correct your attitude now, or you're going to face judgment. And you won't get off until you've paid every last cent, which, of course, man can never do because there's no end to eternity. So you'll always be separated, but there will be no end to it. It'll never be paid. It'll be like a recurring bill that never gets paid. It's forever. So, a little warning for the unbelievers. Remember the last section of this chapter, Jesus turns his attention from the disciples and directs it towards the multitudes. Now he's giving them the instructions that, you know, I'm coming, there's going to be fire, you have time, you're still on your way to court, you better settle now and believe now, or you're going to be thrown in jail and never, ever get out. Gotten through chapter 12, a very long chapter, very long discourse. Start next time with chapter 13. Father, thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen.